the background of the events of this chapter. We've sort of been in a narrative which has stretched over two chapters since Jesus came into Jerusalem. And we've seen what's happened since he's done that. He's upset the temple authorities. He's then told parables that have definitely upset the religious elite. And there's then become this attack on him, a series of questions. And this is the last of these questions when we get to verse 34. And they're firing them at him quite quickly. Ronald Reagan was once called the great communicator. It was thought that whatever else you thought of him, sometimes he could communicate things very well. But that was only to a point. Apparently, his aides were always terrified if he answered a question off the cuff, because that's when he wasn't at his best, and he might say something which basically was not quite in line of policy, or sometimes it was almost laughable in what he said. Well, it's not so with Jesus, is it? The situation we see in verse 34 is an interesting one. The Pharisees, it says here, after hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question: "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Now, this is an interesting passage. It's got a parallel account in Mark, which is a much fuller account. And some scholars are quick to say that it's sort of portrayed in completely a different way. I think that's actually reading quite a lot into the Matthew account. I think actually they unify well. What we have here is that Matthew is focusing on the question. Mark actually focuses on the motivation. We actually see in Mark's gospel that one of them, the experts in the law, he actually notes that Jesus has answered this question, this rather convoluted question from the Sadducees, really well. And he would like that. The Pharisees and the Sadducees did not get on. The Sadducees were really liberal. They didn't believe in spirits. They didn't believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees believed in angels and spirits and all these things. And so there's a sense that perhaps there's a bit of a test going on here. But it's perhaps in some ways slightly more sympathetic. And if we look at the Mark's account, we can see that. Matthew's focus is slightly different, though. Matthew is writing to Jews. So he wants to focus purely on the teaching of the law. And so if he narrows down his focus onto that, you've got to remember who his target audience were. And Mark is reading to a sort of wider Gentile base, you know, people who aren't Jews. And so he includes a lot of other information. Why the question? Well, it was one of great debate. The teachers of the law, as you might expect, were experts in the law. They had gone through the five books of Moses, and they had found in the teaching books, Deuteronomy and Exodus and others, Leviticus, they had identified, wait for it, 613 different laws. That's a lot of laws, isn't it? And they'd identified in that 365 were negative, what would happen if they didn't obey God, and 248 were positive in the benefits of obeying God. So there was, as you can imagine, once you get that many laws, there's a big debate going on. What's the most important? How can you sum it all up? How would it be best summed up? Now, Jesus goes straight to the thinking behind why law is given. And this is important to note. You see, the trouble is with human beings, they get very consumed with the small details sometimes, and they fail to see the big picture. Jesus doesn't go into a long discussion. Maybe they thought that's what was going to happen. He'd start to go through the negatives and he'd start to go through the positives. No, he targets the thinking behind this. He targets actually where these laws come from and the motivation for them. Jesus, as I said in the children's talk, goes for something which the Jews have been familiar with, the Shema. He goes for something that they would have recited each morning. The quotation comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6. And they would have been aware of it, as they said, each morning, but perhaps they'd lost something in this repetitiveness and this ritual of continually repeating it. And Jesus uses it. Why? Because in a sense, the summary, if you want a sort of bigger summary of the law, is found in the Ten Commandments. Deuteronomy is a book where you get the commandments in chapter 5 of Deuteronomy, and then really it's reckoned after that. Certainly in chapter 6 to 11, it's basically teaching the first commandments. It's teaching around these commandments, and Deuteronomy works through these commandments, in a sense, explaining them, teaching them more fully. So Jesus sort of narrows down and says, well, what is the teaching? Where we go, particularly the book of the law, Deuteronomy, what's the practically the first thing that's said after the law's been given? And it's this verse. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. It is the commandment by which all others basically are affected. Why? Well, it covers our attitude towards God. In the sense of the Ten Commandments, it covers the first four commandments. It shows how we act towards God. But actually, there's more to it than that. It is not because God wants to be adored. It is because his character is love. 1 John 4, verse 8. God is love. And that has a big bearing on what Jesus says next. If God is love, and that's the first greatest commandment, is that we are to love him, then the second follows. Love your neighbour as yourself. You see where this goes? This goes, doesn't it, that this naturally proceeds. God has loved us. We are to show love to others. One of the things that is utterly apparent within the law. Deuteronomy 7, you find it in numerous places. Did they deserve God's love? No, they didn't. Certainly by the time Moses gave his last words to them in Deuteronomy, in a sense Deuteronomy's the last sermons and last talk to Moses, they'd been through a lot together. They'd been, what should have been a comparatively short journey had been extended by 38 years because of their disobedience. But God loved his people. It wasn't because they were great people. No, they were stiff-necked. They were disobedient. But he loved them. So the law is based in love. And if the other six commandments are about how we treat others and others' properties and about not stepping on their freedoms which has been given to them under God, they won't work unless we model or seek to model God's character, the character of love. Now, this is the big problem in this day and age, isn't it? We're into a day and age now where the idea, the concepts of a loving God, or in some cases, have been rejected entirely by people. I'm having a great deal of fun at the moment reading the Dawkins letters written by a Scottish clergyman. I think he makes some really good points, a lot of presumptions in atheism. And certainly he picks on parts of the God delusion where they are really weak and badly sorted out. But the key thing is this, isn't it? What is our basis for love? Because at the core of ourselves is selfishness, isn't it? We will always be wanting what we want first. Well, only in God can we see a love that is giving, a love that is unconditional to his people when they come to repentance, a love that inspires love in them because he's actually given them rules and regulations to live by, which actually, you know, come on, look at it. Is there anything bad in the Ten Commandments? No. If people lived by them, the world would be an infinitely different place, wouldn't it? But people try to without actually loving God first. Well, how can we do that if we don't have the right example? But then Jesus, after quoting that we are to love others in Leviticus 19, verse 18, Jesus makes this incredible comment. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. There's an outrageous statement made in The God Delusion by Richard Dawkins, I know because I've read it, and it's this, that the Bible is 66 books which have very little relation to each other. Well, in that statement by Jesus Christ, basically he is saying, no, there's a unity between what I do and what's been taught in the past. The law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. There's a sense what he's saying, and I think we see it in a minute as we come to the second part of our reading. There's a sense that he's saying is that God's purposes are revealed in these two commandments. Now, this is an interesting concept. How exactly does that work? What did the law and the prophets point to? Now, we have to go back, of course, to Matthew 5, 17 and 18, because Jesus actually has said, and this is important, and Matthew's readers, as they read through the gospel, would have realized this. Jesus has said that he has not come to abolish the law, he's come to fulfill the law. So when he's talking about the law and the prophets, he's also talking about his work. How's it seen? Can we look at the Ten Commandments and see the gospel? Well, yes and no. We can see an intention, and I think this is the key thing. The commandments were given out of love for the people of God. They were given for their protection. They were given because there were people who needed guidance. After all, there were people who enslaved, they'd been redeemed, they now needed to learn and have the necessary, in a sense, parameters in which to serve God and to benefit from his grace towards them. And here's the key thing. It's what we call the Exodus motif, and it's something that we come across in Scripture, sometimes to a lesser degree, sometimes to a greater degree, but it's there. It's most obviously there in the book of Hebrews. He's always referring to it. He's always looking to it in the early part of the book. And he talks about, in chapter 4 of Hebrews, they had the gospel. And we think, well, hold on a second, did they have the gospel? Did they know the work of Christ? They had the foreshadow of it, didn't they? They had been taken by God out of slavery. This is what Christ's work's going to do. He's going to take us out of spiritual slavery. They had been preserved in the wilderness, nurtured as we are nurtured in this land. And they were going to the promised land, weren't they? Which in a sense is a type. It's not fully. It never was going to be. The law allowed for human sin and realized that because people were sinful, you'd need provision for that. But there's a sense, isn't it? We're on our way, aren't we, to the perfect recreation. We're on our way, aren't we, to the heavenly country, as we've been looking at in Hebrews 11 in the evenings. You know, we've been looking at that, we've seen it. And all these people, all the sort of, in a sense, the heroes of faith, and again, Matthew's readers would have known this, had this vision, hadn't they? They'd lived by faith. They didn't live in the here and now so much because they knew God had something greater planned for them. There was the gospel. week or so ago, we were looking at Abraham and his faith when he offered Isaac, believing that God could literally raise the dead. And there's this wonderful phrase, isn't there? We see when John, in John's Gospel, when Jesus debated with the Pharisees, he said, "Abraham saw my day and was glad." Abraham, maybe just through that incident, had some notion, some inkling of what God may do, some inkling of what redemption might cost. I don't know. But I think that's probably the case, isn't it? So the gospel is there, isn't it? It's there in the law and the prophets. And whenever that's said, it includes the Psalms and all the prophecies and the prophets of the historical books. It's basically talking about the whole Old Testament, isn't it? Jesus in this verse shows there's a wonderful biblical unity. So, there was the motivation for them. Jesus, you see, this is the first point, Jesus highlights our motivation in serving God. Second point, Jesus highlights how he fits into this answer. What's our motivation for serving God? Where's Jesus in that? Well, Jesus answers this, and it's quite interesting how it's answered. Because we know from Mark's gospel there's a little bit more. And it's this, verse 32 of Mark 12. "Well said, teacher," the man replied, "you are right in saying God is one and there's no other but him. But to love him with all your heart and with all your understanding and with all your strength and with all your and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw he had answered wisely, he said, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one asked him any questions. And this is where we come to the second part. This man has answered well. Some people say that this passage, the bit we've been looking at, is the question is in the spirit of antagonism. But if you look at it, the passage doesn't actually say that. It just says the Pharisees and Sadducees got together. And it may be, and I think it is the case from Mark, that this teacher of the law was genuinely impressed by how Jesus had answered the Sadducees and genuinely was seeking and realized Jesus had given a really good answer. So there's a sense that what comes in verse 46, they're suffering at this point. No one quite knows what to say. There's a lull in the proceedings. No one's firing questions at Jesus anymore because they don't quite know what to say. And while there's this sort of puzzled muttering amongst themselves or whatever, or trying to regroup to think of another good question, Jesus counters with a question. And it's a devastating one. Verse 42, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" Now, the Pharisees and teachers of the law, they need some breathing space. And they basically dig themselves into a hole because they think they've got an easy answer here. It's obvious. Who is the Christ? Who's going to the Messiah going to be? Well, they know their scriptures. "The son of David," they replied, and they could have sort of added, or maybe were smugly feeling, that's obvious, right, we're now on the front foot again. Not so. Jesus counters with another question. "How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.'" A dear colleague and friend, I call him a colleague now, but he wasn't when I used to sit under his ministry. Paul Williams is a marvellous preacher, and he's running a thriving church in Sheffield. But when he left St. Peter's, they gave him one of his presents was a shovel. And it was because he often was seen when he was preaching, it was always highly amusing and he always turned it to good effect, that he dug himself into a hole. And they said, "We gave you the shovel," and the card was, "so you can dig yourself out again." And I remember him doing this. He was sort of saying about, he was preaching at a wedding, and he turned around and gave an illustration about a plant. And he said, well, you know, if we cut this off from the plant, it will die. And he said, well, actually, this isn't a very good illustration because the plant's dying anyway. So he's always doing things like that, but he always turned it to great gospel effect. Dug himself out. Well, they're in a hole. They're completely in a hole because now they don't know what to say. Because what Jesus has said in these verses is this. He's made two very key points. Firstly, he said, how is it David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? This is scripture. They know it. David is a prophet. They accept that. And Jesus literally enforces that on their view by saying, how come he speaks by the Spirit? So there's no doubt at all. This is inspired scripture. This adds weight to what he's saying. How does he say, the Lord said to my Lord? Now, they just replied, it's going to be the Son of David. Now, Jesus has picked on something which, again, was a contentious point for these folk. They struggled to reconcile the pictures of Messiah in the Old Testament. There were loads of theories. Some had faction that there'd be two Messiahs, a suffering one and a triumphant kingly one. And yet Jesus condenses everything down to this saying. And interestingly enough, when you look up the quotation in Psalm 110 and verse 1, we see this. If you've got Bibles, you can turn to it, because this is important. Verse 1 reads the same. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, there's a couple of things there, but there's one very important one. One, it's sitting at the right hand. It's a favoured place. But here's the key thing. Notice in Psalm 110, Lord, capital letters, Yahweh, a name for God. Lord, lower casing, except for the capital L, Adonai, another name for God. What have they just said? He's the Son of David. You see, it shows a weakness in their concept of the Messiah. The Son of David has got to be a human heir, hasn't it? And they've never actually theologically thought through the ramifications of what they clearly thought was a messianic psalm. No one would have doubted this was a messianic psalm. There's some psalms which we look at, which we see now that are applied. Paul uses it. Jesus uses Psalm 8 for himself. And it wouldn't have been seen as a messianic psalm originally, but he applies it as such. But there was no doubt about this. This was a messianic psalm. And they find themselves trapped here. They've got a tension. Because Jesus is saying, look, no, the Messiah is divine. You're confused in your thinking here. Verse 45, if David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? Well, of course, it's obvious he is, in a sense, David's greater son. And yet there's a sense, isn't he, that he is the one who sits at the right hand, the favoured one, the heir apparent. And if God says that, how can it be David's literal son? Something extraordinary and something supernatural has to happen here. Jesus is actually using what's fresh in their minds. They were outraged back in chapter 21, and verse 9, when the people were saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, and applying it to Jesus. And they were saying, blessed are you, he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, you see there's something going on here, and we're not sure how much the crowd get, but in a sense, even if their mythology their theology is a bit sort of muddled. They perhaps got closer to the truth than the Pharisees have. They were outraged by that. And yet Jesus clearly shows that it's Scripture speaks of a human descendant of David. They knew that. 2 Samuel 7. But something which is also remarkably divine. Well, they're flawed, aren't they? They don't know what to think at this point. They don't know what to say. Verse 46, no one could say a word in reply. And from that day on, no one dared ask him any more questions. As I said, it's just a matter of perspective to where it comes in the scripture. Mark puts it earlier, before this part. But they're flawed. They don't know what to say. They don't know how to approach him. It's an unanswerable question unless they accept the logic of Scripture, that the Messiah is going to be both God and man. Paul brilliantly encapsulates this in Romans chapter 1. Just listen to this. Romans 1, verse 3. Regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. In the resurrection, everything comes together, doesn't it? There's the hope that's so desperately needed. There's the remedy for sin that death has provided, but the resurrection is the proof of it. And it is so desperately needed in this day and age, isn't it? As it has been needed in every day and age. You know, one of the things that strikes me, I've just been looking at social media recently as I've been thinking about how the church can engage on it. You look at the stuff on R. Stoney, people are concerned about litter, they're concerned about petty crime, they're concerned about a lot of things. They are not concerned with the state of their souls. And yet, if we wanted any proof, the events of yesterday basically show that we are here by God's mercy and grace. No, anyone, believers, unbelievers, they only have what they're given because God is a merciful God. He knows the days that are ordained for them. Their biggest concern should be being right with him. And that is actually a message that is actually harder and harder to find in this day and age. That is why we are here as a church. We may be ignored. People may engage with us some of the time and not a lot of the time. But that is a message that is absolutely essential if people are to come to salvation. It's their greatest need, greater than many of the things they are concerned with. Jesus has basically thrown down the gauntlet. How do you perceive me? Do you perceive me just as a man? Or do you perceive me as the one who will be given the place of favour and by the Lord God, as God himself, on the accomplishment of all his work? These are important things, aren't they? And people have to acknowledge them. It's a challenge to us, isn't it? Our confidence in that God. Our confidence in the gospel. Let's pray. We would have this vision of Jesus that would inspire us to share this good news with people where the clock is ticking. They may have 50 years. They may have 10. And they may have days. Let's testify to reconciliation through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the favoured one. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for this encouragement today. We thank you that we see in the law and the prophets the loving purposes of God and his great love for us. And Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for your goodness to us. We pray now that we would have a vision of Jesus which again realizes that the most remarkable thing happened. God became man. So the gate of glory might be opened for us and we might once again be able to come into his presence. Lord, we thank you for your grace and mercy to us this week. We continue to pray for Martin and family and David and Tassie. And Lord, we pray we would never take the time you have given us for granted, but would put it to good use in your service. Amen.